Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 69.
But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So how does this affect us today? Does this mean that everyone in the church is saved? Is there still a future time for the fulfillment of this covenant, or has it all come already? We will discuss these questions and more today on Theology Simply Profound.
Well, thank you for joining us today on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Once again, my name is Bob Tarullo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And as always, Rob McKenzie joins me here in Studio B. And Rob serves as a ruling elder at Westminster and is also a MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Welcome, Rob, and welcome all our guests to another episode of Theology Simply Profound.
Okay, very nice. Wow.
I guess they're not guests. They're our listeners.
They're virtual guests.
Virtual guests. Yeah, call in at 1-800-VIRTUALGUESTS.com. No, that doesn't make sense, does it?
It doesn't make sense at all, but somebody's going to try to do it. Somebody's going to figure out a way to use that and reach out.
Yeah, that would be weird.
I don't know who they're going to get.
Yeah. But please do not try that at home.
It's going to be interesting.
It certainly won't meet us.
You know, before we actually started and when I was waiting down here, I didn't realize how massive your desk is.
It's a
massive desk. If the basement ever flooded, we could use it as a raft.
It would be a raft, although I don't know.
Yeah, I don't think it would float.
It wouldn't float.
It's just massive. Where?
It was an executive desk given to me by a former member of the church I served in Connecticut.
Was it an executive desk for a country?
No.
For the whole country?
For business. He was a higher up in a company, obviously, as an executive. And he was moving offices, I think, of some sort, and was very, very kind and generous and gave me that desk and obviously the cadenza that you're sitting next to.
I didn't even see that. Yeah.
Oh, you didn't even see that. It's the same.
It's just as long. Drawn to the desk.
And so he and his wife kindly gave it to me. And I said that they were happy to give it as long as sermons were being written on it.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, so I've etched in every... No.
Yeah.
No. And so I obviously have used it. I haven't used it for 4 years, though, in the time that we've been waiting to have room to put it up. Yeah. And so in our basement here, getting the basement done and such. So it wouldn't fit in the room that is at the upstairs.
Upstairs in the house or the room at the church?
At the church building, yeah.
No, that nothing could fit in there.
Yeah. Some things fit in there.
Right.
My grandfather's old desk fits there. That's the one that's in there.
Oh,
yeah. Okay. My grandfather's old desk.
Oh,
yeah. I remember, you know, that was at my grandmother's house and it was there and it was just really cool to sit at. And now it's at, you know, a nice desk that's being used there.
Well, it's still there.
So wrote sermons on that for 4 years.
Wow. So you were not adhering to the wishes of these people for 4 years. You relax.
No, because I didn't write any sermons on it. It wasn't up.
Okay, how excuses.
Excuses.
You should have written it standing up. Mm-hmm. You should have just...
Yeah.
Goodness. So anyway,
this is what I have to deal with.
You're welcome. So today we have been going through Acts, and we got to the point in Pentecost where Peter was declaring that the new covenant had come. And so I thought today we would actually break that out a little bit and talk about the new covenant and what it means.
Yeah. And just to be clear, I mean, there's a wonderful subject matter we're finding in Acts, and that's how we're working through it. You know, the subjects that come, that arise from the pages, which just are just, you know, full throughout, you know, really will help us get to the whole counsel of God in many ways. There's so much, you know, we started with the ascension, but dealing with the ascension, you have to deal with the resurrection, and dealing with the resurrection, you have to deal with the cross, right? So, I mean, there's just so much stuff that you can talk about as we sort of topically go through the book of Acts at various stages throughout the next several months. But yeah, I mean, the new covenant that comes, with the announcements of the kingdom of God too. I mean, Jesus is preaching the kingdom of God, and you have the kingdom of God being proclaimed, and then you have the new covenant being
proclaimed. Yeah, so what's the connection?
Well, I mean, the connection is Jesus.
Okay.
Well, that's an easy answer, right? There's the Sunday school answer. Jesus.
You know, read your Bible, pray, go to church.
Go to church. And Jesus is always the answer of every question that happens. Right? Yeah. Well, the connections are there for us as we see in Jesus coming. He comes proclaiming the kingdom of God, right? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he speaks about his own work as being a fulfillment of the new covenant. This blood is the blood of the new covenant, right? He says in the establishing of the covenant or of the Lord's Supper and such. And so you have a connection that Jesus is making implicitly or explicitly, but that becomes more and more evident as you open up the pages following the resurrection, following the ascension. As you mentioned, Peter in his speech or in his preaching after the ascension, and in the Pentecostal sermons that he has there, he's quoting from Joel, this is what is coming. And you have the new covenant being sort of exploding on the pages all of a sudden. You have a new day that has arisen in the new covenant that was promised back in Jeremiah, which you read from in Hebrews. And it's the coming of the kingdom of God and a new explosion or a new way of accessing God. And Jesus is giving that through his own body, that access to God, as you see with Mark and the splitting of the veil. The veil that separated between the Holy of Holies, the curtain. And the rest of the temple. And so that through his body, we now have an entrance into, and it shows, and especially as you pull out of Hebrews, it shows explicitly that this is the beginning of a new covenant in Jesus' blood. And with that, you know, the kingdom of God has come.
Okay.
So, in one sense, I think there's a connection. Did you have something further in mind?
No, I mean, that's pretty good. I was wondering, can we, where Jesus is saying, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Is it proper to theologically to say, repent for the new covenant is at hand?
Well, it might be okay to say that, but seeing as how Jesus didn't say that, I'd prefer to say the kingdom of God is at hand. But the two are coming, right? I mean, they're coming one, and they're not one in the same. So we want to do that.
What's the distinction?
Well, I mean, the kingdom of God is a place. The new covenant isn't a place. The kingdom of God is a rule, the rule of God, the reign of God, but it's also the realm of God. Okay. So there's not just a, like an idea, it's also a place of God's reign, the realm. So the new covenant is not spoken of as a place. It's something that is accomplished. It's a, you know, if we you know, agreement between two persons, right? A covenant has been cut, and Jesus is the one who accomplishes that covenant. Maybe we can speak of it in terms of that new covenant, which is accomplished, brings in the kingdom of God in its finality.
Okay. And when you say that the kingdom of God is a place, are you talking about a physical place?
Well, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, it's in Israel. Sorry.
Now we're in trouble. We just undid. Now,
you just two did years, 2 years so. Of work. Okay. No, of course not. Not a place on earth. insofar as we're speaking of localities. But we can say it is a place on earth in this sense, that it is his church of Jesus, the Church of Jesus Christ.
Okay. And that, and of course, the Church of Jesus Christ is physically on the earth.
So of course, right.
It's not that it has nothing to do with the physical realm at all. It absolutely incorporates that. And so when we look ahead to the new heavens and new earth, as we talked about in the last couple episodes, the idea of don't disconnect yourself from this created order. It is going to be recreated into a perfected world, perfected universe that is free of the curse. And while it is going to be, what Scripture calls new or renewed, and so it's very different than what we have now, but it's still going to, we're still physical beings. We're still going to be in a physical world. It's a physical universe. And so we don't want to disconnect ourselves away from that, as some Christians have done, where with the whole idea of, well, I'm going to die and go to heaven. When we're in heaven for eternity, which, you know, it's this,
it's inaccurate.
It's very inaccurate because it's this ethereal. We're going to be sitting on clouds with harps. That's what the images that it brings to mind, and it takes away from the physical. Even though when you explain to people, well, don't you mean that we're going to be on the new heavens? Mm-hmm. Oh yes, that's what I mean. But what are we pre-programmed to say? We're pre-programmed to say this ethereal, otherworldly, spiritual, non-physical.
Right. And well, it's interesting. In a book, The Teachings of Jesus on the Kingdom of God by Gerhardus Voss, one of the chapters, he deals with many of the language that refers to entering into the Kingdom of God throughout the Gospels and Jesus' teaching. And that's important to see that language of being entering into or being cast out of the kingdom. That shows that situational, that locational aspect of the kingdom. It is not just an idea of God's rule and his reign. It is more than that. Mm-hmm. It has to do with the realm of God, that you can go into this space or you can be put out of this space. That's the language that's used within. And you know, obviously you have a precursor to that in the Kingdom of God of the Old Covenant, the nation of Israel,
right.
Under the Mosaic administration, you have this nation, which is seen as a place that one can enter into and become a part of, right? Mm-hmm. Even a Gentile, or can be cast out of,
right.
which really helps us, I think, to understand the nature of the church as well as its visible, as a visible institution or organization that one can enter into membership roles or can be kicked out of excommunication for various reasons. And you're off the membership roles. You know, the roles are, how's the song go? The roles are made up yonder.
Called up yonder.
The roles are called up yonder. I mean, that language of the roles of the church is important to the church,
right.
And to the government of the church. And those things are all something that we're, you know, it starts to come out in the book of Acts, as we see the kingdom of God, you know, they're still talking about the kingdom of Israel, right? Remember in Acts 1, you know, is it now? Is it now? Right? We already talked about that a little bit. But it's broader than the kingdom of Israel. It's the inclusion of Gentiles. And so it's not ethnic Israel that we're referring to there when we talk about the kingdom of God anymore. It is the Church of Jesus Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, and on earth, seen in its visible manifestation, which is the Church of Jesus Christ, who proclaims the Word of God faithfully, who administers the sacraments according to the Bible, and who administers the discipline of the Church according to the Scriptures as well. I mean, those are the what we call the three marks of the visible Church, and that's why the visible Church is still an absolute necessity and will be until Jesus comes again. Mm-hmm. When what we call the invisible Church obviously will become the only thing, which will be the visible Church.
Well, and just to carry on a little bit more with what you're saying, mm-hmm. more of a plug for church membership and the importance, the biblical mandate for it, actually, and because there are a lot of people today, a lot of Christians today that look at what has been traditionally understood as church membership, and they say, well, we don't need that. We don't need to actually join a church. I'm going to go faithfully. If there's anything needs to be done, if I can help, I'm going to do that kind of stuff. But I don't need to join myself in some sort of ceremonial way. What does that matter? It's the same kind of language I often hear when people don't go off and get married. They just live together. It's, well, I don't need some piece of paper that you know says, well, our love is enough. We don't need that. But no, biblically speaking, you're commanded to be joined together and to do so in a formal way. And it can vary in different how that's actually done, but there still needs to be some sort of actual binding that happens in a public, dare say, legal way. Mm-hmm. When it comes to the church, we've been commanded that we are to place ourselves under the authority of elders. Well, the only way that you're going to actually place yourself under their authority is to formally do that. Actually, right. To have the church actually say, "Do you in a public way, or at least in front of the actual elders and leadership of the church, are you swearing allegiance to this body that you will adhere to the instruction given? And if you are going to conduct your life that is ungodly, will you adhere to the discipline?" That's trying to do that in a very generic way. You're submitting yourself, right, to the elders. And you can't do that. When I've talked to people who don't understand church membership, that when I bring this up to them, what I'm often told is, well, if I'm sinning and the elders come to me, I'll listen to them. So but I'm not going to join a church. Mm-hmm. Well, you're already not listening to the word of God by doing that. So if you're not listening to the word of God to join yourself to a church, why would you listen to the elders when they come and they say, you know, hey, stop that illegal gambling ring that you have in your basement? Or such.
To use just a random thing.
No, but it's just an interesting to me. I think there's something else going on in our society, in Western culture, the idea of I'm my own independent person, and therefore I don't need to submit myself to any kind of authority.
Yeah. And to a certain extent, that's really nothing new.
No.
It might be more prevalent, more obvious in the Christian community. But
when it comes to church membership, it's something that has taken place in the last 10 to 15 years, I'd say as a phenomenon.
Yeah, you're probably right about that.
So going back to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, what do we see? And you touched on this a bit, but what do we see contained in the Old Covenant that parallels with the New? Because we don't want to rip them apart. Because they're both reflective of the covenant of grace. Mm-hmm. And so how do we see the continuity?
Yeah. So, well, between the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace, and the new covenant, as we see the covenant of grace, there is continuity. There's also discontinuity.
Yeah. We'll get to that in a minute.
Yeah. I mean, the continuity, is not there in the way it's administered, because you have, starting off with discontinuity. Well, substantively, the continuity is there in the sense of what is administered, and that is grace. Through God, God sets forth his grace upon his people as they receive his word and promise by faith. And it's set forth in types and shadows in the old administration, right? And so you have pictures given to the people of God under the old administration that teach the need for a redeemer, a mediator, that teach of the need for a prophet, a priest, a king, that speaks of one to come. You have all of these things sort of wrapped up in the old covenant in various forms. And that's a part of the discontinuity. But the continuity is what is substantively given, and that is grace, that is salvation from one's sins, that God will not count the iniquity of your sins against you. Blessed is that man, Psalm 32 that David says, that God will not count your iniquity against you. How can God do that? Well, because there is, say, David trusting in the promise of God to provide the necessary person to deliver him from his sins. And God will do that himself. And eventually we see that fulfillment coming, that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God himself, who does provide that redemption, who does provide that salvation, who does provide that blood, that sacrifice, that prophet, priest, and king. Everything wrapped up all in one person, fulfilling every promise that was necessary for salvation of the old. And then we see that substance of the covenant of grace then remains the same into the new, but in the new, it explodes, so to speak, in the sense of, and I've used that word a lot, so I'm not sure how how actually descriptive it remains when you overuse a word, but it comes onto the scene in its fullness. We use that language. There is a sense in which, like we said, with the Spirit, it is a fuller experience. It is a fuller filling of the Spirit, of the revelation, because it comes in the person of God himself, who has become man to save man from his sins.
Right. And just to pick on something that you said, the types and shadows. Mm-hmm. And you know, we see this continuity where the sacrificial system within the nation of Israel under the old covenant, the old Mosaic covenant, pointed to Christ. The sacrifices were given for sin. So there is the idea that we are guilty before God for our sin, and that an atonement must be made. And yet in the old covenant, that atonement kept having to be made, even though it pictured the one true atonement who would mm-hmm. come. But still, it was what Hebrews talks about, this, that the priest of the old covenant would continually give these sacrifices day in, day out. It was an unceasing practice, because the people would sin.
Yeah.
And they had to bring their sacrifices. But it was all the types and shadows. It was pictures of the one true sacrifice that would come. And then Hebrews will talk about how, you know, again, looking at the continuity, we, as Christians today, under the new covenant, also give our offerings daily. There are prayers and our praise. Mm-hmm. And just as the Old Testament, the Old Covenant sacrifices, as the smoke of that, the aroma of that went up to God, our prayers and our sacrifices also go up to God.
Yeah.
And so when you look back at the Old Covenant and the daily life of Israel, we can see a picture mm-hmm. of what would come through Christ.
Yeah. Theologically speaking, as a confessional church, as we are, confessing the Westminster Standards, and now not perfect in any way, of course, but this is what we confess with regard to the covenant continuity and discontinuity. In chapter 7, which is entitled Of God's Covenant with Man, paragraph 2 and then paragraph 5, it says this. It says, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, meaning the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. And then in paragraph 5, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were, for that time, sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit, to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Now, in paragraph 6, it goes on, under the gospel, so this period of time that we live within, that previous one was under the time of the Old Testament saints, under the time that we live, under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jew and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations, those dispensations being the old and mm-hmm. the new dispensations, not the many that we saw in dispensational
periods of time.
Right. And so that speaks to us about the differences and the continuity. The continuity is the substance of Christ. Mm-hmm. And the differences are the way in which Christ is administered. Yeah. And in the new, under the gospel, Christ is administered in his person, right? Not through prophecies, not through sacrifices, not through circumcision, not through the Paschal Lamb or promises. But now those promises come to reality in the person of Jesus Christ in the gospel.
Yeah. I mean, looking back again in the specifics of the nation of Israel and how they lived, you know, they celebrated the year of Jubilee. Well, Matthew tells us that Jesus is the embodiment of Jubilee. You know, that we were told that, you know, there's a temple in the nation in the midst with the presence of God. And the New Testament comes and we're told that Jesus is the temple. Mm-hmm. We're told that Jesus is the true Israel.
Yeah.
So we go back and we see what the manna that comes to the Israelites mm-hmm. in the wilderness. That's Christ. Right. Christ is the manna. Yeah.
Even the rock,
yes.
is Christ that followed them around.
Yes.
Right. So, I mean, all of those things speak to us either about Jesus directly, about the patterns of the gospel. Mm-hmm. You know, even we see in the broadest of senses, you see a people who are in exile, say in Egypt, bondage, mm-hmm. and then there is an exodus. They're drawn out. There's a restoration. The people eventually go into exile again in Babylon, mm-hmm. and then there is a restoration or a new exodus. Mm-hmm. There is an exile even in their own land during the period before Jesus. And then when Jesus comes, the people of God, through mm-hmm. Jesus, exodus, which is what we see Elijah and Moses yep. calling Jesus' death as and the new exodus of God. We have the exodus or the new restoration that comes through the person of Jesus Christ. So, I mean, there's a very broad exile, right. exodus, death, resurrection. You have the wonderful understanding and big, broad patterns that are set before us that teach us about these things, even at the specific levels, but at the bigger levels as well.
We know we touched on it a little bit because it's hard to really dissect the two. But what about discontinuity? Well, we've been talking about the continuity. How should we see that? What about discontinuity between the old covenant and the new covenant?
Sure. Well, let me see. I think one way to speak about the discontinuity is to read a portion from our Confession of Faith again. And this, though, comes from a different section. And it's Confession of Faith 20, paragraph 1. And it says this. It says, "The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all which were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of." So that's a section on liberty.
Right.
Right. And that liberty that we often, that chapter we often, you know, associate with, well, that gives us a liberty to smoke and drink, is not really the primary focus, right?
What? I'm shocked.
Of this chapter. It is the new sense of boldness, freedom, communications of the Spirit that come under the new covenant, under the covenant of grace in this new era of the gospel. Whereas there was a yoke of a ceremonial law that really was oppressive. to the people of God who lived under the law. But we don't live under the law anymore. We live under grace. And so you have this, we talked earlier about the discontinuities of types and shadows, and that's absolutely true. That's what we spoke of. But this is the real substance of change, of the newness of the new. And that is these wonderful ways in which we can talk about, as Hebrew does, it's better. It's simply better because you have a new sense of freedom. You have a greater boldness, greater freedom, greater communications of the Spirit, as this Confession of Faith, chapter 20, paragraph 1, speaks to us about.
Well, I mean, as we're in Hebrews, who is quoting Jeremiah, we see this, that the law was written on stone tablets that were smashed and then, put into the Ark of the Covenant, eventually after they remade them. So there's the law. There's the external. The law is proclaimed by the priest, or supposed to be read, and the people are supposed to hear it. Now the law is written on our hearts. And that's a very, very specific discontinuity between the old and the new covenant. And how many times, if you read through the Old Testament, did the people of God forget what the covenant was? Or generations would go by, and all of a sudden the priest or the king would just stumble upon the law.
Right.
We've lost this. Think of Josiah's reform.
Right, of course.
Reform.
Yeah.
And they read it out, and as it's being read, they're weeping because they'd forgotten what the law was. Well, that doesn't happen in the new covenant.
No. It's on your heart
now. It's on our heart now.
Yeah.
For those people who are truly in, and we'll talk about this a little more about, the visible, invisible church and that, but those people who are in God himself, the Holy Spirit, is writing that. I mean, maybe even daily, we can say, through sanctification, is being just ingrained into us. And this is where, this is why people within the church, and we talk about, church discipline, where someone stumbles into sin, a very, very serious sin that has to be dealt with by the elders, and they come and they say, repent. And what they're looking for is that remorse that is brought about by the Holy Spirit that brings about repentance. That doesn't mean that the person will not sin again. That doesn't mean that there isn't consequences that have to come, that there might not be a long period of time that might go by till restoration happens. But there still is that remorse and that repent. And that's the result of the law being written on our heart. That we don't have to have that external in a box somewhere inside the temple that nobody can even see.
Yeah.
Now it's the Holy Spirit daily, from our every waking and even sleeping moments, when we come and we understand we have those sins brought to our minds, that we say, Lord, I know that what I've done is sinful and wrong, and I repent of that. That's a huge difference.
Yeah, absolutely. And other aspects of it, you read from Hebrews, but other portions of Hebrews speak of the new covenant being a better word, better sacrifices, better promises, offering a better hope and a better possession as compared with the old. The priestly ministry of Christ in the new covenant makes, as Hebrews says, the old ministry of the priests obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, Hebrews 8:13. As you said, as you read, I think. You have the old being referred to as a ministry of death or a ministry of condemnation, which gives way to a ministry of the Spirit, as Paul calls it, or a ministry of righteousness, as he calls it in 2 Corinthians 3:7-11. And so you have those that set before us by way of comparison and contrast and discontinuity. But there is also that continuity that we've been talking about as well. Even in John's gospel, which is, spoken of, as the evangelistic gospel and so on, he sets forth some really difficult things for us to understand. Yeah. And one of those is something of the contrast that we all have with between the law and the gospel and such. And he says that the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that Moses is bad. It just it doesn't even, and Paul's language of ministry of death and ministry of condemnation, it was a good thing back, then, but comparatively speaking to the new, it's death. You know, going back to it is condemnation, because it puts you under the law instead of under grace. And so the point, you know, isn't that grace and truth were nowhere to be found, of course, in the Mosaic covenant. And that the gospel age that we are living within is somehow devoid of obedience or devoid of law, even. As you said, it's written on our hearts. But the point is by way of compare and contrast, the truth, the righteousness, the Spirit that comes through the ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit surpasses that which was revealed. It is superlative to the glory that we see in the Old Testament is as of nothing compared to the glory that we see in the New. And so it's just, you know, we have the realization, not just promises set before us in types and shadows and forms, but we have it in the person of Jesus himself, who is God. That's the glory of the new covenant.
You know, when Jeremiah was writing, he's writing at a time when exile was coming, or it was happening. I mean, he was in the midst of the Babylonian troops coming in, and we understand that it wasn't just one time of raid. It was actually several years where the Babylonian troops would come in, and so Jeremiah was watching as the judgment of God was being poured out for the breaking of the covenant. The curses were being given, and in the midst of this. This prophecy that God is giving to Jeremiah, where he cries out and he says, there's a new covenant coming. You know, this covenant has been broken with the people of God and God. And now the curses are being given, but there's a new covenant coming. And that's what the contrast is being given. And one of the things that he says is very interesting and very helpful, I think, is he says, and in that new covenant, your sins will no longer be remembered. And he's saying it at a time when their sins were being remembered.
because they
you know, you're getting the curses. Why? Because you've committed spiritual adultery. And you've been doing it for several hundred years, let's face it. And now your sins will be, that's very encouraging to people in the midst of exile.
Right. It is very encouraging. And you know, in Jeremiah, he also says, you know, while you're in exile, live your lives faithfully.
Yeah.
Right. You know, he goes on and says, you know, take wives, have kids, you know, flourish in the Babylonian land. Faithfully.
Yeah.
Faithfully. Continue. Right. Remember the covenant that you had.
Right. Because the covenant had been broken and the curses were being given did not remove the obligation that the people of God had to be obedient to the covenant that they were under. Mm-hmm. They still were there. And it brings us to an interesting point here that kind of in Hebrews. So you have Hebrews is saying the old covenant is being made obsolete by the new, and it's about to vanish away. So can we say that the old covenant and the new covenant were functioning at the same time?
Well, in a certain sense, I'd have to say yes, right? Because Acts really shows us that there's a sort of transitional period of time where, there's a sense, right? Paul goes
even
back
beyond
to the
this,
temple.
Even
right?
beyond this.
Yeah. Paul goes back to the temple. So the temple is still standing. There are still sacrifices being made. Mm-hmm. Whether, you know, they should be or not is probably a question that some will debate. You know, Paul shaves his head at one point.
Yeah, he makes a vow.
And so there's sort of this transitional period that Acts kind of teaches us about. Because the disciples are still going back to the temple and they're praying there. Mm-hmm. But so there's a period of time where obviously the new covenant has come because Jesus has come. He's died. He's raised from the dead. And the outpouring of the Spirit has come in Pentecost. But there's a time when it has not expanded the way that historically yet. And I don't think that really comes to a fore until 70 AD or AD 70.
Right.
When there is no more temple to go to and all you have left are synagogues. And so you see Paul is sent out to the Gentiles and he first of all goes to city synagogues, to go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles when he's rejected there at the synagogues for the most part. So, you know, in the sense that you have an old covenant, I mean, I mean, right now, Jews still think their old covenant is going on. I mean, but they can't do anything really about it because there's no temple to do the things that they need to do to forgive sins. I mean, I don't know how you could live as a Jew and believe that your sins are forgiven if you're following Mosaic law.
They strangle a chicken on the Day of Atonement. I don't understand how that.
How it works together. You
know, I don't get that. I'm sure somebody can explain to a degree, but that doesn't make sense. No, unless you have a functioning temple, you can't even practice the prescribed way of life under the Mosaic Covenant.
Yeah.
And it's interesting because in Hebrews, you know, the writer is saying, look, because the new covenant has come, it's made the old covenant obsolete. Mm-hmm. So the people of God that were functioning under that covenant have a new covenant to function under if you're part of the people of God. So it's obsolete. Well, something that's obsolete doesn't mean it's completely gone. It just means it's no longer active as far as its purpose.
It's useless.
It's useless.
Right.
But what he's saying is, look, it's obsolete, even though we can still see a temple. Mm-hmm. We can still go there. People are still offering sacrifices. Vows are being made. The feasts are being kept by the people. But it's about to vanish away.
Completely. In any semblance of what it truly was meant to be.
And the destruction of the temple did that.
Right. So in that sense, the old covenant and the new covenant are not active at the same time.
Correct.
Right?
Correct.
In that sense. Yeah. You might see the things happening.
Right.
But there's no spiritual power being worked through them anymore because if you're looking to those things, then you're not looking to Christ. But there is a period of transition where you see the disciples, you see Paul interacting with that old system. Mm-hmm. But I don't think for the reasons that, you know, Old Testament saints would have been doing it.
Yeah. God was not keeping the old covenant active for the Jews then and now. Once the new covenant came in, God was only administering the new covenant.
Yeah,
that's all he was doing. But they could see it, and it was obsolete, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to point out here. Yeah. And it really helps us understand a few chapters later why the writer says, "Look, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant saints, they aren't going to be perfected apart from us. Mm-hmm. We are all going to be saved through Christ. Yeah. We are all one people of God." And then he goes through, you know, the chapter of faith.
Chapter 11.
And he talks about how these people of God from the past that are now gone stand on the sidelines as we run our race. And they cheer us on. You know, we are all together. Mm-hmm. And they're to be an inspiration to us. Because we're all the people of God. And so let their faith be an encouragement to us that if they could live through being sawn in two or being thrown into a fiery furnace.
Live through it? Sorry.
Live to a better life.
Well, they seek a city which is not made with hands. They seek in a better city, right? And the city of God. And you know, that helps, I think, temper our earthly expectations as well. Mm-hmm. And you know, this is a completely different subject, but you know, the way in which the city gets so much attention nowadays, you know, the modern city is the primary place of ministry and, you know, or seek to save the city. It just drives me crazy sometimes.
Right. You mean we should actually try to reach all people in all places?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Not just
how novel. And we're saying this for people who live really in a city area. So,
yeah, exactly.
All people should be sought after and the gospel should be preached to as we live our lives, no matter where God has put us. Mm-hmm. And it's, I'm with you on that.
Yeah.
Going back to the promises made from Jeremiah that Hebrews is bringing out, where it says, no longer will you have to ask your neighbor, they'll all know me. Well, we talk about the church and we talk about the people of God within the church. So we are the new covenant church. And this is talking about how everyone in the new covenant will know God. Yep. Well, what then do we do with people that are part of the church that fall away? I mean, didn't they, you know...
Well, I mean, that's a huge question of apostasy that right. we all struggle with, and the language that we get with Hebrews, you know, that they will mm-hmm. taste and see of the things of heaven and still fall away, which some would say, you know, completely destroys any sense of
perseverance of the saints.
And any sense of true assurance or anything of that nature. But we know from the scriptures that there are people who are within the covenant community of God who, in that sense, because they're within the covenant community, are reading of the word, they're hearing the word, they're tasting of the things of heaven because they're tasting of the Lord's Supper, or they've received baptism, they are a part of the community of saints. And at the same time, we're then told that they have gone out from us. So they were with us, but they were not from the same confession.
Right.
They did not have the same regenerate heart. They were not from God. Paul speaks about people who were apart, but then left. And so I think that's apostasy. Now, if we turn to speak of it in terms of election, well, they were never elect. Mm-hmm. They were always reprobate, but they came with the appearance of a confessing true mm-hmm. believer. So that's always a tricky question, because you raise it too much and we say, well, what if I'm deceiving myself?
Right.
You know, what if I am really not one of the elect, but I'm just pretending I am? Well, you know, we can really wrangle ourselves up. That's not where you focus. Your right. focus is, what do you believe?
What do you believe?
Yeah. Right. Do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he God? Is he man? Did yeah. he come to die for you and right. your sins? Do you believe that? Are you a repentant sinner? You know, all of yeah. these types of questions that get at the heart of what you believe, and then your place of that belief in the church, I think those are the questions you ask. Now, am I elect? Those right. things speak to whether or not you are elect or not. And you know, if you ask yourself about the mind of God, then you're going to have a hard time trying to
yeah.
figure it out, because right. it is not your mind to figure out.
Right.
So the question of written on their hearts, or have the teaching of their neighbors in there, all shall know God. You know, I'm not sure if we can speak of that as in a, you know, all know God in a saving way, mm-hmm. Because we see that in the new covenant church, mm-hmm. it is made up of both wheat and tares.
Right. Yeah, I think that's a good point.
And there is a, we can't figure that out perfectly on this side of glory. Right. Some have tried, like within the, I think within the Reformed Baptist community, they would, right? That's why they have a confession or a confessing baptism for a confessor's only baptism, because they want to say that the only people in the Church of Jesus Christ, the mm-hmm. visible church, are those who profess faith. And that's not what we would say,
right?
Because we have children who are covenant members of the church right. who have not yet professed faith,
yeah.
But they're still rightful members of the Church of Jesus Christ. So, I mean, there are some minor distinctions that we have. Well, they're not minor. They're big distinctions, but...
Right. But still, they're looking for that we're both trying to say that we are both Baptist and Reformed Baptist
yeah.
and Conservative Reformed in that. We're saying that the people that are entered into the covenant are members of the covenant, and whether they are professing believers or they are the children of the covenant, as we would
right,
say,
right.
they are included into the new covenant. And this is why the doctrine of the visible, invisible church is so helpful and so mm-hmm. important. And this goes back to the wheat and tares parable, where we look at the congregation and we say, all of these who are here that are members, okay, this is why membership is important. All these members that are here are public. They are visible church. We
right.
see them. They have made their profession, or they are the children of believers who have been baptized in the church, and they are visibly part of the kingdom of mm-hmm. God. We're not saying that baptism saves anyone, including the children of believers. They are not regenerated by that. But we are seeing them as partaking of as members of the covenant. When only those who are invisible members of the covenant can we say are truly saved. Mm-hmm. But we don't know, just as the wheat and tares look alike.
Right.
You don't want to rip them out lest you rip out the wheat with the tares. So we do what we can. We preach the gospel. We encourage, as Paul says, we are to examine ourselves every day to see whether or not we're in the faith. That's something that all Christians should do, not in a morbid, paranoid way, but this is a matter of opening your eyes in the morning and coming to your devotions and saying, Lord, I believe. Mm-hmm. And thank you for the faith in the work of the Spirit that is in my life.
Yeah,
that's an examination we can all do.
Yeah, I mean, one well-known preacher told me, you know, once that the when he gets up in the morning, you know, his first thing he says is, you know, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Mm-hmm. You know, just the cry of the publican. That's his daily wake-up call. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. You know, if you there's a appropriate introspection in that, I'm a sinner, right? Mm-hmm. And an appropriate acknowledgement of a need for God's mercy. And that's those are all a good way to start the day in the sense of this is who I am before God. And that calling out is a recognition of the need. And it's even, you know, an implicit sense of faith in the word of God that he will have mercy upon those who cry out unto him. So that's a great thing.
Yeah. Well, I mean, Jesus, you know, declared, this is the new covenant in my blood, or I am bringing the new covenant through my death. Mm-hmm. And we commemorate that and through a supper that he has given us. And that through that we, as Calvin would say, we are lifted up into the heavenlies, so that we are with the presence of Christ. And then through that, grace is administered to us.
Yeah, yeah, that's wonderful. Yeah. I mean, that's the sacrament, not just a simple remembrance.
Right.
It is.
Although we do remember.
We do, absolutely. That's why I said not a simple remembrance, right? There's more to it than a remembrance.
Yeah.
And it's a place, a time in which the Spirit of God is at work among his people as they receive by faith. And that's a wonderful grace that the Lord ministers to us.
it is a whenever it is partaken of reminder that we are living in the new covenant that has come through his blood.
Yeah.
And, you know, to the idea that it only came partially at that time and that there's still a future of it, as far as that it's on hold, as has been taught by some that that we look forward to the real new covenant that's going to be coming. And I'm trying to not say dispensationalism, but
well, you just did.
But I just did. but it goes beyond the written word of the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, that is so clear that the new covenant has come. It has made the old obsolete, and that it is only through the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, but that it was accomplished, and we should rejoice in that.
Yeah. As we've said, I mean, through the death and resurrection, and let's add Pentecost, right? We believe, or we receive fuller blessings than the believer in the time of the law. I mean, that's simply the case. There is a fullness that comes in the new covenant. Christ is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy under the gospel. That's what we confess in the Confession of Faith 7:6. Believers in the new covenant, as we already said, have a greater boldness, a greater freedom, and greater communications of the Spirit than those under the law. And while there is that continuity, there is also that discontinuity. And so every time, as you said, we come to the Lord's Supper and celebrate this new covenant, which is in my blood, those are some of the things that we should also recognize is that freedom of access. As you said, Calvin does the sursum corda, right? The lifting up your souls unto the Lord because of the teaching that, you know, the Lord lifts us up by his Spirit and are, you know, we're united to Jesus Christ. And that union, that communion is brought out with greater efficacy, a greater communications of the Spirit, a greater freedom and greater boldness to enter and have access into the presence of God. And through the Lord's Supper, that is one of the things that is meant to be communicated, I think. Well, once again, with those words, we say thanks for joining us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. And we appreciate your support of our podcast with your sharing and reviews that you've given us at iTunes. And it does help. To find out more about us and the congregation we serve, go to westminsteropc.org. And of course, to find out more about other OPC congregations in Chicagoland, check out chicagoreform.org. Rob, what do we have next time on Theology Simply Profound?
Well, next time we start a two-part series on baptism.
Two-part series within a larger series of indefinite number.
It's still from Acts, but it's on baptism.
It's on baptism. All right. Again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.